My name is Rob. I'm an elder here at Community Christian. The elders provide important spiritual oversight to our church and accountability for our lead pastor, church staff, and ministry leaders to live above reproach. If you ever have concerns about the spiritual health of our church or ministry leaders, our elders are a safe place to bring those concerns. You can always email elder@community-christian.net or speak directly to one of us. This morning, I get to read our scripture from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
My name's Nathan. I'm a pastor here on staff, but I am also a teen and preteen girl dad, which means I know a lot of stuff I should not know. I'm not qualified to know. I should not know the difference between body lotion, body cream, and body butter. That's not for me to know. That's for like the scientists in Washington to figure out. I don't know, but I do. I shouldn't know which Saja boy from the K-pop Demon Hunters I am, but I do. It's baby Saja. Everyone else says it's mystery Saja. They're wrong. I'm a baby Saja through and through. I also should not know the name of the queen from Netflix's Christmas Prince trilogy that I now watch every holiday season. Long live Queen Amber of Aldovia. Nor should it have taken me 45 minutes to come to the conclusion that instead of finding one picture that everyone was happy with, I could find four individual pictures that each person was happy with. But these are things I'm learning. I'm learning a lot of stuff. Now, on top of being a family of women plus me, we're also a multi-ethnic family. We have a mixture of everything from Irish to Guatemalan to African to German blood, all swirling around in our house at all times. And the kind of conversations and the kind of situations that I was not prepared for as a white man raising young women of color, well, there's too numerous ones to list, and there are many that are too personal to list, but many of the conversations we ended up having, well, we had to have, and not simply because I wanted to prepare my family for, well, the harsh realities of the way that our world is, the way that it still exists in our world, but because I did not want the division that existed in the world to be something that came into our family. I did not want it to affect us. I remember a few years ago when my daughters were younger, I had taken one of them out for breakfast for her birthday, and so we went to Waffle House, and she's looking sad, she's looking nervous the whole time, and I'm thinking, nobody can be sad at a Waffle House. Then I had the follow-up question, maybe it's the only place people can be sad is at a Waffle House. Couldn't remember which order that was. But we were sitting there, and so I just said, hey, what's going on? Why do you look so sad? And she just said, I don't want to upset you. I don't want to make you feel bad, but sometimes it bothers me that our skin isn't the same. And then I start freaking out. And I start getting nervous. I go, what have I said? What have I done in such a way that she would feel like that would be a problem for me? But instead of becoming defensive, I got courageous enough to just say, well, why is that? And she said, it's because sometimes when we go out, I don't think people know that you're my dad. And I wish that they knew that you were my dad and that we belong together. And there it was. There wasn't a race problem in our family, but there is a race problem in our world. And that division started to creep in to our family. And so I just looked her right in the eyes and said, well, guess what? I am your dad. And nothing's ever going to change that. And if anyone else has a problem with that, they can mind their own business. They can stare all they want. But nobody ever gets between you and me and your mom and your sisters because we are a family. And then we held hands and ate our waffles and hash browns. Now, we're in a series about how the church has been called to be the family of God. We're not merely a club of like-minded people who all think the same way, who all handle everything the same way, and we just happen to show up together on a Sunday. We are, in fact, a family, and this family was born out of the body and the blood of Jesus that was given on the cross for us. And from the beginning, one of the big struggles that church has always had as the family of God is that it was intended to be a multi-ethnic family. Though God has no gender, God has no ethnicity, Jesus did. Jesus was a brown-skinned, Middle Eastern, Jewish man. And so all of his followers were ethnically Jewish when he began. But eventually, his followers begin to understand, hey, he's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of the whole world. And so slowly, non-Jews, Gentiles like me, get brought into the family of God. But there starts to become this little natural division that we see in the scriptures. And the thought, it basically goes, because Jesus was Jewish, then being Jewish must be preferred. It must be a higher class within the family. And the early church leaders are beginning to have to kind of fight about this and begin to kind of struggle over it and begin to try and figure out. And they have to make clear to everyone, neither Jew nor Gentile are superior to the other one because, we already heard this read this morning, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul wrote this to a church that was a mix of Jewish and Gentile Christians in the Roman colony of Ephesus. He said, for he, meaning Christ, himself is our peace. And he has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier. He's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And see, this was the issue when they talked about being Jewish as being superior in the church. The idea was it's our traditions, it's our rituals, it's our law. All the Gentiles have to get on board with this. And he says, in Christ's body, he set all that aside. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. There were divisions, but there is now one new humanity. Thus, making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So what Paul is saying here, just to make it clear, is Jesus did more on the cross than just to personally reconcile you to God. He did do that. And that would be good enough. But that's not all that he did. Christ actually destroyed everything that divides people from one another. Because of Jesus, God has now made, and he's saying this in Ephesians, he has made Jews and Gentiles, these people who had a history of being enemies. It was nothing but hostility between them. They saw each other as strangers and foreigners. And he says, you are now a new family. And Jesus has done the same thing for every dividing wall that exists in our world. The issue is, not everyone in the world is surrendered to Jesus as king. So walls of division and hostility keep getting built back up. Have you noticed that every time we think we knock down, well, we've dealt with that, it just gets built right back up. It just comes right back up. Sadly, what ends up happening is that we allow these divisions in the world to come between us in the church. And it is a great offense to the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. He has torn down every wall of racism and hostility and division, and we find new ways to build them up again and again. Lord, have mercy on us. And some of us think, hey, the best way to just be done with dividing walls is just stop talking about them. Stop bringing them up. Don't talk about them and they'll go away. It's kind of in our world, the way that gets talked about is it's this colorblind kind of mentality. Just don't see color. Don't talk about race. Don't deal with it. Don't talk about it. It will go away on its own. The problem is history has proved that's not true. We have enough history to prove that doesn't deal with it. For most of the last 50 years, the white church has said nothing about race, and the white church is still pretty white. Not talking about a problem doesn't make it go away. It means you can't work on it. It means you can't see it. And before you know it, the dividing walls that exist in our world start to break into the family. And they start to divide us in our churches. But if we could name the dividing walls, we could remind one another. Jesus broke that 2,000 years ago. Jesus dealt with that 2,000 years ago. That got answered on a cross. And so even though it's uncomfortable for us, occasionally, we as a family got to have some Waffle House conversations. We got to sit together and we've got to say, if we're going to look like the multi-ethnic family of God, occasionally, a family of black and brown and white brothers and sisters have to occasionally name. Sometimes it can be difficult. Sometimes it can be uncomfortable that we don't all have the same skin. But then we have to remind each other, Jesus already solved that problem. He has already made us family. And it is our job to live in that reality. And this is what Paul is saying to this Colossian church in our scripture reading that Rob already brought to us. He says, here, there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. And this can kind of sound like what most of us think of as kind of a colorblind approach. He's saying, hey, look, you don't even have to deal with that anymore because that doesn't exist anymore. That isn't what Paul's doing. He's intentionally naming all the things that would divide them in the world they were around. He's saying, because when he sends these letters, he's sending them with somebody to read the letters. And the assumption is, well, there's going to be people in that congregation who represent all these different things. And he's not acting like there's no distinctions between them. He specifically names them. He says Gentiles and Jews. And then because that was the big one in their day, he kind of underlines it again and says circumcised or uncircumcised. And what most of us would want to say is, Paul, I'd rather not be trying to figure out or think about who's circumcised. Amen. Amen. But Paul is intentionally bringing up, hey, this is what causes the division in the world that you live in. And for them, it wasn't about color the way that it ends up being in our world. But Jews and Gentiles were ethnically different from one another. They had hostility, a history of hostility between them. And so they never associated with each other. And Paul is trying to remind them, hey, you're going to occasionally want to divide along these lines. But you got to remember, Jesus destroyed that dividing wall of hostility. He mentions barbarians and Scythians. The scholar Dennis Edwards said that the Greeks would call anyone who could not speak their language barbarians. It was a slur in the Roman world. Well, ultimately, it's the thing that exists in almost any nation where people say, hey, if you're going to come here, you better speak our language. And what they were saying, why they called them barbarians, was it was a way of saying, your language sounds like bar-ba-bar to me. They're mocking them. It's a slur. It is a hateful and hurtful word that divided people. Paul doesn't back away from it. He pushes the button. He says, I know what you're calling each other. not here. The term Scythian describes people from the north, and this was basically a term people north of Rome, they would call them Scythians. It was their way of calling people savages. It was their way of speaking about people they didn't think were as civilized as them. And Paul keeps pushing that Roman stereotype, and he's these slurs against people of different ethnicities. And he's saying, hey, look, here, that can't be the case. In the same way, he mentions slave and free. Imagine for a moment being a slave in the first century, and you're sitting in a church meeting, and your master is there. Or someone else's master is there, and they're calling you brothers and sisters. Do you not think occasionally some resentment starts building up between you two? Do you not think that if there's a master who's sitting there, and we know this, slaves occasionally would be leaders in the church over the master. You don't think there's occasionally building up hostility within the master that he has to submit to the slave in this case? Paul is just naming it over and over again. If he were in our world, people would be asking, why are you bringing this up? Everything was going fine. Everyone's happy. Everyone's good. And he's going, everyone's not good if we still think of each other in these ways. Why not just focus on Jesus and ignore all the things that divide us? And it's because Paul is talking to people who are like us. They have spent their lives in a world of division and hostility, and they have had their hearts and their minds shaped one way or another in those terms. And so when a Jew has had only bad experiences with a Gentile, or a Roman has been taught by his mom and dad their whole life, all barbarians are uncivilized, or they're savages, or a Scythian has been taught you can't trust Greeks because they're stuck up and they're closed-minded. That doesn't just go away because everyone got baptized. It's like all other sin. It has to be actively identified. It has to be confessed. And then the Holy Spirit has to come alongside and remove that like old clothes so that I could truly learn to see people who are different than me as family. It's not suddenly I look and go, people who are different than me are just like me. We celebrate the fact that you are different than me in the same way that with my daughters, and I don't just mean ethnically, I mean as individual people. It is not loving to my daughter say, you have to be just like your dad. It is loving for me to say, your destiny and your heaven and your faith and your Quran and God made you in a specific way. And my job is not to say you're just like me. My job is to love you as God made you. And he is saying, we are to celebrate these things, but I got to learn how to love you as family and what it means to treat you like a brother or sister. But we have to be honest, this takes time. And it takes effort to choose to remove the old self and to put on a brand new self.
There's a lot going on in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, but this section begins with Paul telling the church, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul is reminding these believers that when they were baptized, their old life was put to death with Christ, and they were raised to new life with him. So now their minds are to be fixed on Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling in power and authority. Now, this could be misunderstood as Paul saying, don't worry about the problems of the world, just focus on Jesus. But that isn't what he means. Paul is saying that in every moment of life, we should be asking, how would Jesus live if he were living my life? How would Jesus desire me to think, speak, and act? Fix your minds on those things, not on earthly things. And by earthly things, Paul means the patterns of this world, the ways we've learned to think and behave apart from Christ. That becomes clear in what comes next. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. These are the earthly things we are not to set our minds on. Instead of being consumed with sexual immorality, or lust or evil desires and greed, which Paul says is idolatry, we must set our minds on Christ because these are a part of your old life. As Paul says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to think life was found in pursuing sexual pleasure or in having more wealth, but all of that is idolatry. You're trying to find life in something other than God. And because of that, God's wrath is coming on those who live this way. But as Paul told them earlier, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life now, so you must get rid of these old ways of living, these habits your body is used to, and these patterns of thinking your mind is stuck in. And then Paul adds a new category of things to remove. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul is saying there is a pattern of living you have learned that is normal in our world. It's the way of anger and rage and slander. It's the world of division and hostility. But you must be active in taking off this old self like a pair of contaminated clothes. Do you remember in the early days of COVID how nurses and doctors had to remove their scrubs in the garage and leave the dirty clothes out there so they didn't pass off anything to their families that was touched by the virus? In the same way, you need to treat every part of your life like it has been contaminated in ways you can't even see. You need to begin to identify even the tiniest hint of contamination from sexual immorality or greed or malice or hatred and remove it. And this isn't just for our own sake. It's for the sake of the church family. Notice Paul says, do not lie to each other. He could have simply said, remove dishonesty. But instead, he focuses on their shared life together. The church cannot function as a family if there's a secrecy and deception allowed. We must become people who can trust one another, speak honestly to one another, and rely on one another. So do not lie to one another because you've removed your old self and you're learning to put on a new self, a new way of thinking and speaking and behaving. And then this is where Paul adds, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Those old distinctions that divided us were part of the old self, and we must put on a new self, a new way of thinking about one another and treating one another, a new self that is being renewed in the image of our Creator, a way of being and thinking of one another that is centered in the work of Jesus that created a new humanity out of all these old distinctions. To participate in this new humanity, I must put on the new self, and to put on the new self, I must become rigorous about identifying and removing traces of the old one. Old thought patterns, old habits, old ways of interacting with people, I must be renewed in the image of Jesus and work toward the unity of his family.
One of the surest signs that God is at work in a community is that people actually begin to love each other and are made new in the image of their Creator, and that the old self, with its ways and its practices and its thoughts, the sin that made us hostile toward God and his rule over us and made us hostile toward each other and our thoughts about one another, all of that's being removed and we become new and one. Old ways of thinking that have been ingrained in us by our culture, they've gone away because we put on the new self. And we get renewed in the knowledge of who God is. And as each one of us is renewed, we begin to be built together in the image of Jesus. And we should begin to expect our church to look like the church that God describes in the kingdom of heaven, because people who were once divided have been made new by the Son of God. But we can't do that on our own. It's impossible for us to just willpower this into happening. We're going to have God's help to do that. So this morning, we're going to take a moment and we're going to pray for God to make us as a church to look like the beauty of what heaven will be like. Brothers, sisters, every background, every nation, every skin tone, every age, every race, every tongue, speaking in praise to the one who loves us. To do that and to help us with that, we're going to put a few prompts on the screen today to guide you in your time of prayer. And what I'd like to ask you to do is just take a few moments and before you begin to say anything to God, read the prompts and listen to God. Be open to the fact that there may in fact be something that God needs to help you take off. There needs to be some thought He needs to help you lay down. And there may be somebody that, a name, a face that God begins to draw you toward. He'll bring something that you need to pursue, or someone, or maybe it's a thing that you've been holding back on that He wants you to pursue. Would you, as you take that moment, would you receive that? Not with fear, not with some kind of shame that you didn't do it quicker, but the fact that you recognized it now as a loving word that your Father has chosen to speak to you. And would you then ask Him to help you to respond to Him in obedience? So right now, let's take a moment. The prompts will be on the screen. Allow the Spirit of God to lead us to loving unity. Father, Son, and Spirit, who exist in perfect love and unity, we pray that we would represent You in the same unity You experience. We want to look like You. Form us into Your image. Remove anything that keeps any one of us from holding the rest back, that we would be Your body. Help us to live in love and unity with one another. In the name of Jesus, we all pray together. Amen.
So the goal of Jesus on the cross, it was much bigger than just you or me. You notice the picture that Paul paints of what Jesus did on the cross that we already read from Ephesians 2. He said, His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. We tend to think of salvation as kind of this individual moment. We tend to think of the moment I got saved. And usually we think of a church service, or we think of a moment in the quiet between me and God. And that certainly is true. But Paul sees your salvation as much bigger than just your salvation. It was the salvation of the whole world. He says God not only reconciled me to God, but what He did on the cross was He made a new humanity out of two people, two sets of people, an entire world that had been divided from one another. He made a new humanity in his own body, and then he reconciled humanity to the cross, to God. He reconciles us to God. God reconciles me and him, and he reconciles me and you at the same time. And so the goal of talking about racism is not that we somehow become a more enlightened individual, or to match up with some political agenda, or to be on the right side of history, whatever that means. It's to join Jesus in the work that he already accomplished for us on the cross by reconciling us to him and to one another. And our job now is to maintain the unity that he already won. It's not our job to make it. It is our job to hold on to it, to fight for it. Which doesn't end with me just removing old things. It's me putting on a new self. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And he starts here because he wants to go, this is who you are now. This is the identity you are to see one another through. Those old distinctions, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, slave, free, black, white, Hispanic, Democrat, Republican. That may be what the rest of the world wants to divide you into. That must be what everybody else wants to separate you into when they look at you. But you are to see one another as a chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You have to begin there, that we are brothers and sisters, no matter how the world has taught us to divide. That is who we are. And if you're part of that new humanity, then you have to clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Donnie said this so well. It's like your old self was these clothes that had become contaminated with anger and malice and hostility. You were defined by your division and separation, but now you are defined by Christ, and your new self is a thing that is constantly being renewed. What that means is it is constantly being remade. It means you are constantly coming to a point of you going, oh, I didn't know that was still in there. That came up in a new way today. And you constantly bring it before God, and you constantly let it get made new in his image. If the divisions in our world are ever going to find healing, the church must lead the way, because we are the body of Christ in this world. Churches must be the place that pursues multi-ethnic diversity and unity by clothing ourselves like Christ. I've now been a part of several groups, some within our church, some between other churches with church leaders, to try and grow in ethnic unity. And what I have found is that often what is missing from conversations about race in our world are the things on this list. Compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. The truth is, we don't all see the problem the same way. We don't all see the problem the same way. We don't see racism the same way. We don't see the solution the same way. And so what I need is I need compassion and humility to see things from your perspective instead of only focusing on what my perspective is. I need to have compassion to care that when you hurt about something, even if it doesn't feel like it affects me, or I want to have a defensive posture about it, I have enough compassion at the gut level that when you hurt, I hurt. I care about what affects you. It happened to you, then it happened to my family. It happened to me. Humility means I don't make everything about me. And so I don't center myself in every conversation about race and ask, okay, what are they trying to say about me or about my parents or about my family down the line? Or what is this going to cost me? Or what changes might I have to make? I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to protect myself, because this isn't about me. It's about us. And what others focus humility does is it relieves pressure, like that little pressure valve on your pressure cooker. humility where you go, oh, this isn't about me. It opens up a little bit of the steam and the pressure can kind of get out of the system. And now I could actually be gentle in my approach to you. I could be kind. I could actually move towards you and you could move towards me. See, a person who is like this is a person all of us want to be in relationship with, a person who would listen to our point of view, a person who would care when I hurt, a person who would be gentle and not only focus about themselves. We all want a friend like that. But a community that is full of people like that, that is a life-giving fountain. That is a place where healing could actually take place because it could be a place where strangers are transformed into family. And where we could actually be the body of Christ, because if you don't know it, all healing and all life flows from Christ. And we get the chance to be his body and to be a place where healing and life and transformation can flow. But that takes time and it takes effort and it requires a lot of patience. Because Paul says next, you've got to bear with each other, which means you've got to put up with each other. You got to forgive anyone if they have a grievance against you. You must forgive as the Lord forgave you. It should be really important that we note there is some version of this command, be patient with each other, bear one another, forgive one another. It shows up in nearly every New Testament writing of Paul when he writes to churches about how they are to live. What that means is we should assume that in our life together as a church, we will hurt one another. We will offend one another. We will say or do things that cross a line. We won't do things that we should have done, especially if we're pursuing being a multi-ethnic family. People are going to make insensitive comments. We're going to have misunderstandings. Small matters are going to blow up into big things. People are going to be hurt. People are going to be frustrated, and in those moments, what we have to learn to do is not to stuff it down or to run away. It is we are to have some Waffle House conversations. We have to care enough about one another to say, I want people to know you're my brother. I want people to know you're my sister. And maybe right now in this moment, I just need to be reminded you're my brother or you're my sister. Paul tells us, don't lie to one another. Don't act like everything's okay if it is not okay. You tell the truth, but you do so with what? Humility and gentleness and kindness. You do so with the trust. Maybe there's something I don't understand. My hurt makes it seem like I have the most important perspective, but I still have one perspective. And I need to have the humility and the kindness and the gentleness to understand you have a perspective. And if I'm the person who is being confronted, I receive that with compassion and humility and kindness. I don't have to get defensive and explain how you took it the wrong way. Because I'm not making a dispute with a customer service department. I'm talking to my brother. I'm talking to my sister. We're working things out as a family, and we need patience to bear with one another. We need to forgive one another just as Jesus has forgiven us, and that takes patience because the work of forgiveness and the work of reconciliation and the work of healing and transformation, taking off the old self and putting on a new self, it takes time and it takes work. And so we must not give up, which is why Paul ends it by reminding us, over all those virtues, because that sounds heavy, put on love, which binds all these things together in perfect unity. Love must be our motivation for this. If not, we will settle for what our world's solution to division is, which is just base level tolerance. Tolerance is, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just put up with things and play nice and act like things aren't there? Tolerance is about ending hostility. It is not about bringing unity. It's just us learning, how can I coexist in the same space without wanting to kill you sometimes? Which sometimes in family is about the best you can do. But the hope is not we just end up, how can we be at Thanksgiving dinner and not want to murder each other? What you want is, how do I love you? How do I have compassion for you? See, I can tolerate you and not care at all about your good. Not care at all about the truth you need to hear. Which is why the Christian solution to division is the cross of Jesus. It is the self-sacrificial love of God that moved toward us in love to reconcile us to himself and to one another. And so our goal is not, hey, we just have to find a way to be okay worshiping in the same room with people who have a different ethnicity than me. It is, we must pursue being a family together. So what does that mean practically for you and for me at Community Christian? The first thing, and I mean this as a very practical thing, we need to be praying about this regularly. We need to pray for it. I think it begins praying that God would grow us as a multi-ethnic, multi-generational family. We need to pray God increases each of our desire to do this, each of our courage to stick with this and to move forward towards this. It means praying for other people who aren't me, which requires I might need to know your name and know what's going on in your life so I could pray for you. Maybe the way it starts practically for you is maybe you need to make plans to be here for that 5th of July cookout. And you need to say, hey, I'm going to choose to eat with somebody who is different than me. And not as like a token gesture of, Nathan said I had to eat with you. I mean, as a family. Maybe it means changing where you sit on a Sunday. Maybe it changes getting to know some different people. You probably don't know this. Every time I say this to people, nobody knows this. Almost everybody sits in the exact same chair that they always sit in. And so you always sit around the exact same 10 people. If you would just move to a different section, suddenly you'd realize, oh, there's a whole bunch of people I've never seen on this side of the room. And maybe you could get to know their name. Maybe you could invite someone to lunch one Sunday and say, hey, I'd love to get to know about your family. If you're in a small group, maybe it means inviting somebody who is different than you to your small group. And if you're not in a small group, in a couple months, we're going to be starting up some brand new small groups, and I hope you'll sign up for one, because this is the best place for us to get to know one another and to share life together with one another and to love one another like a family. I want to end by saying this. I know that there's a feeling of risk involved in this. And I want to say, especially if you're a person of color, I understand there's a lot of trust that has to get built, and there's a lot of feeling of risk, and maybe, you know, you risk being let down by somebody or hurt by somebody or seeing some things in people that you don't have to see when you're sitting facing the stage, but if you sat face to face, you might have to see some things you didn't want to see. Some of us are going to have to see some things in ourselves that we don't want to see. All of us risk being misunderstood, being judged by other people. But there is no love that is not risky. There is no love that doesn't cost you anything. And I believe the gift of unity in diversity among the family of God, it is so much greater than what we risk or what it costs us. Because when we choose to love another person in a way that we have to sacrifice our comfort or what's easy for us or what I prefer, it is in those moments that the love and the grace of God are more present to you than in any other moment, because those are the moments you need it the most. You need it to be His love and His grace that pushes you forward in this. And we don't experience the same way when you're in your comfort zone. You just don't. Which is why it's important for us to remember, though it feels like I'm asking you to go first, none of us went first. Christ went first. We merely are doing for other people what He has already done for us, and it is His love that motivates us and binds us together in perfect unity. And so as we end, we're going to gather around the table of the Lord, and we're going to receive the love of Jesus, and Ed's going to come and lead us in that.